John chapter 16, beginning now at verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of the disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. Therefore, they said, therefore, What is it this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do you inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And at that day you shall ask in my name, and I shall not say unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and because that I came out and believe that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. The disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, it's now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding in it. Father, we ask that you would give us your wisdom, that you'd be the one to teach us tonight. So guide us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. As I read over this chapter, and particularly as I even look at the first verse, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. It is interesting that I know that in context, as Jesus is saying these words, he's speaking them to the disciples. He's speaking them about all the things that he's taught them up to this point. But I look at this and I personalize it. These things have I spoken unto you. God is actually speaking to each and every one of us tonight. He wants us to hear His voice. He wants us to know Him better. He wants us to trust in Him more. He wants us to walk in His ways and to have fellowship with Him. And I believe that He is speaking to us. The psalmist declares in Psalm 111, verse 2, "The works of the Lord are great and sought out or studied of all them that have pleasure in them." And I pray that for each and every one of us tonight, those that are listening on the radio, on the internet, those that are here in this room, that we would have just a hunger and thirst for God's Word, that we would rejoice in His voice and just learn to just like, wow, God is speaking to me, that we'd make it very, very personal. Because He wants us to be blessed. He wants us to be strengthened in Him. He says these things as we go through this chapter. One of the main points is the fact that He is actually comforting or strengthening His disciples. He's preparing them for His departure because He knows they're going to have a hard time. He knows that they're going to be ostracized. He knows that they're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. He knows that they're going to be abused in different ways and that they're going to be rejected by the world. But He wants them to know that while the world will reject you, I will never reject you. That you're in my heart forever, and that one day we're going to be reunited. We're going to be together again forever in heaven. And I'm encouraged by that because those same words encourage me today. Those same words just, you know, speak to my heart. But the first verse, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." These things, what things? I mean, it's like, you know, wherefore or therefore. You have to go back to what was said previously. Well, in this case, we have to go back to chapter 13. Because this conversation, this teaching, if you will, started back at the beginning of chapter 13 when Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with His disciples. Remember, he ate the dinner, He washed their feet, and then they had communion and all that. And John actually gives us a lot of information. In fact, chapters 13 through 19, and we're, you know, here in John 16, that's seven chapters dedicated to one evening, okay? At the end of the Gospel of John, it says, you know, if all the things that Jesus did and said were recorded, there wouldn't be enough paper, there wouldn't be enough ink, okay, to contain all of it. Because he spends seven chapters just talking about, you know, a couple hours. And that just tells you that Jesus was really a profound teacher. But there were many things that had been covered in their time together, most of which the disciples didn't really understand. You know, it's funny because we read that towards the end of this chapter. That, well, now you know all things. Now you understand all these things. I'm kind of going, I'm not sure that I do. You know, I don't think I have their intellect or whatever. But I know that the Holy Spirit, and that's the cool part. They didn't understand everything they were taught at that time. But later, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would remind them. The Holy Spirit would teach them and instruct them and help them to understand the things that they didn't at that point. And I'm referring back to John chapter 14, verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you." And I like that because there's so many times I have to admit that, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm a student of God's Word. I've dedicated my life to digging into God. And I study and study and study sometimes. And I walk away kind of going, I don't get it. And I come away sometimes reading passages that, you know, I've looked at it several times and I've really tried to understand it. And sometimes I've gone to commentaries, other guys, and they're going, it's not cutting it. And then it's later on when I'm just, you know, doing maintenance or mowing the yard or whatever I'm doing. And then the Holy Spirit will just, you know, whoosh, come on down and give me understanding. He'll remind me of the things. I've forgotten so many verses that I've memorized. Yet when I'm talking to somebody, when somebody's asking me a question about something, all these verses will come out and think, and I know, I'm thinking, I knew that 5 years ago, but I don't know it today. And boom, the Holy Spirit will bring it out. And that's the gift that Jesus has given us of Himself and of the Holy Spirit, that He will not leave us defenseless. He will not leave us alone and comfortless. And it's so cool that He gives us His Holy Spirit. And here in this passage, we see Him, that He is strengthening the disciples, and I believe strengthening us through His Word, that we would be strong in the Spirit, that we would be able to stand and to walk as opposed to stumbling. You guys ever been on a hike? You know, when you're fresh and feeling good, you start off on a hike, and you can boulder hop, you can, you know, march uphill, you can do all kinds of stuff. But later in the day, if you've been walking all day, at some point you start to get a little more fatigued. And as you get a little bit more fatigued, you don't pick your feet up as high. And you begin to stumble over things. And that's how it is when we walk with the Lord. Sometimes we're climbing rocks. Sometimes we're boulder hopping. Sometimes we're up and down the hill and in the valleys and the ravines and climbing around junk. And, you know, and it's a long march sometimes. It's a long hike. And sometimes you can be in the middle of that. And the way I realize when I'm getting tired is when I start tripping, when I start stumbling on stuff. It's like, okay, I'm going to stop and, you know, get a drink of water, eat something or whatever, kick back for a few minutes, and then refresh myself a little bit and move on. Well, you know, it's the same thing in our walk with the Lord. How do we get refreshed in the Lord? How do we nourish ourselves in the Lord? Well, we partake of what God has given to us. We partake of Him. And the Holy Spirit's like that cool drink of water, you know, on a hot day when on a hike. It's like, man, you just want to keep chugging. You know, and you eat the bread of life. You partake of Jesus. And He strengthens us so that we won't stumble, so that we won't fall. And we can keep going. Because you know what? We got to keep going. We can't stand still. We can't just stay in one place. We've got to keep moving in our walk with the Lord. And He wants us to keep moving with Him. Now, He's telling them, basically He's strengthening them through His Word so that they would be strong in the Spirit to keep them from stumbling. And it's interesting, the apostles, like the rest of the Jews, were probably still thinking along the lines that Jesus, when He's going to go somewhere, He's going to go set up His kingdom. He's going to deal with the Romans. I mean, they had this messianic picture that when the Messiah did finally show up, that He was going to deliver them from their enemies, that He was going to deal with the Roman Empire and restore the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Solomon, and the glory days of Israel. And they had this misconception from two different angles. See, the Jews in general didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they believed when the Messiah came, that's what He would do. Now, the apostles did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and so they're kind of waiting for Him. Like, okay, Lord, you know, when are we going to get some spears? You know, when are we going to start getting people together and, you know, making an army and stuff? And both sides of that equation, in a sense, were kind of disappointed. Now, He's telling them through this chapter that they would be hated and persecuted. Jesus is telling them in advance so that when the time comes, they wouldn't be so disillusioned. You ever had false expectations where you think that something's going to happen and it just doesn't work out the way you think it will or would or should? And the disappointment that comes with that, the discouragement that seemingly kind of comes with that. And so Jesus knows kind of what they're thinking. He knows where they're headed with all this. And it's kind of like Elijah when he had the showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He thought that because God poured fire down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the rocks and they killed the 400 prophets and all this kind of stuff, that, man, God is going to start rocking and rolling in Israel, man. We're going back to righteousness. And then after the 400 prophets of Baal were killed, well, then they had 450 prophets of Ashtoreth from Queen Jezebel. And all of a sudden, the queen threatens Elijah, and what's he do? It didn't happen the way God, you know, he thought it would. He was disillusioned. He was disappointed in God, and he ran. He ran all the way across the country to Mount Sinai when God finally spoke to him. What are you doing here? You know? But all that takes place because he had these expectations that weren't met. And Jesus knows that the apostles have expectations that will not be met the way they think they should be. And so He's preparing them mentally. He's telling them ahead of time, even if they don't get it at that moment, because He knows that the Holy Spirit will help them understand these things kind of after the fact, if you will. And so Jesus is, and it says in the last part of verse 1, the second half, I should say, I've spoken unto you that you should not be offended. The Word of God keeps us from being offended. The Word of God keeps us from stumbling. Kind of like my illustration of the hike. It strengthens us so we can pick our feet up and not be tripping. You know, to stumble or to fall, the word offended there in King James, it's also translated as stumbled, I think, in the newer translations. But it's the word in Greek, scandalizo, and it means to cause to stumble or to fall, to offend, to lead astray, to lead into sin, to be a stumbling block or the occasion of one's sinning, to be led astray or into sin, to fall away from the truth. Jesus is giving the apostles His Word so that they won't fall away from the faith, so they will be strengthened, so they won't sin. You know that old saying that the Bible will keep you from sin and sin will keep you from the Bible? It's true. That, you know, if we're abiding in God's Word, if we're seeking His face, if we're studying His Word, studying ourselves approved unto Him, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth, It's going to strengthen us. That's why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is there anybody here that doesn't need more faith? I mean, we all need more faith. But our faith originates from the word of God, and it's strengthened or increased by the word of God. Miracles are awesome. Miracles point to the person doing the miracle. In Jesus' case, they authenticated who he is. They go, that's obviously a man of God. But people were getting saved because of the word of God, not because of the miracles. I was always blown away by that. I always thought, well, God, if you're going to prove yourself to me, then do a miracle. But the miracle is our salvation. And that salvation comes from the word of God. And so as Jesus is preparing his disciples for the hard times that are going to come, he doesn't say, hey, you know, here's the trick, man. Here's how you raise the dead. Here's how you cure the leper. He goes, the secret to this, the thing you need to understand and get a hold of is the word of God itself. So Jesus speaks to them. He gives them the word of God. It is interesting that as Paul talks about spiritual warfare, and he talks about protecting ourselves from that. He talks about the whole armor of God. But one of the key elements in the whole armor of God is described there in Ephesians 6. You know, he says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. See, standing is not the same as stumbling. See, stumbling is something, or being offended is something that you do on the way down. Okay. But standing, planting your feet, getting a balanced stance, or whatever you're going to do, preparing for battle, okay, that's what he's talking to us about. But then he goes on to verse 17 and he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know why so many Christians get chewed up in college? You know why so many Christians fall prey to bad theology? It's because they don't have the sword of the Spirit. You know, it's one thing, you know, and I hear about a lot of young people that will go to college, a lot of Christians, that will walk away from their faith, that will be challenged in such a way that they abandon their faith. They're talked out of it in different ways. And I think, well, yeah, that's really bad, but there's a reason for it. It's not just because we're sending the lambs to the slaughter. It's because the lambs haven't been taught the word of God. It's because the lambs aren't prepared to deal with people and to view life from a biblical perspective, that they're biblically ignorant. And, you know, I've been there. I've been there where I've been attacked by professors and intellectuals of different kinds. And it's been a real test at times. But you know what? I've really enjoyed it, though, because when I have been beaten, so to speak, I like to go back. I dig up my Bible. I dig up my commentaries and stuff, and I figure out the answers to their questions. And I go back. Because it's the Word of God that keeps us in that place of... It's the only offensive weapon we've got besides prayer. Everything else is defensive in nature. And so we need to know how to wield the Word of God. We need to know how to use the Word of God. Because that's what's going to strengthen us and keep us from stumbling, keep us from falling. Now it says, Jesus says in verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service. Like, wow. You know, the Jews will, not long after this, attempt to completely eradicate Christianity. You know, the Caesars will try to do this during what's known as the persecutions, the 10 different periods of persecution based on 10 different Roman emperors. But they got the idea from the Jews to begin with. The high council, the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, they're the ones that initially tried to wipe out or eradicate Christianity. And they did so by almost the same means. I mean, they didn't go to the length of torture and depravity that the Romans did, but they were rounding up Christians and they were either forcing them to recant their faith or they were stoning them to death or hanging them and doing different things to them. But they were basically killing them. It's estimated by one guy that the Apostle Paul, who started out as a Jewish Pharisee by the name of Saul, that he may have killed somewhere around a million people because of all the people that rounded up and all the things that they did. It was a serious attempt to eradicate Christianity. In fact, you know, it's interesting because Jesus is, again, preparing his disciples for what he knows is coming. And they will be forcibly removed from the temple and the synagogue. They're going to be excommunicated. But what's happening is they're being removed from the vine of Judaism. See, if you weren't a Jew, you couldn't conduct business. If you weren't a Jew, you couldn't work. If you weren't a Jew, you couldn't buy food. If you weren't a Jew, you lost all your connections because you were goyim. You had to go to the Gentile areas. And then get there and go, hold it, You're not a Roman. You're not a Greek. You know, get out of here. And so basically they were outcasts in every way. But interesting is they were forcibly removed from the vine of Judaism. They were still connected to the true vine. And that's why Jesus was preparing them. He said, I'm the true vine. You stay connected to me. You stay abiding in me. You're going to bear fruit. You're going to be okay. Jesus tells them in the previous chapter in John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Who cares if you're cut off from the false vine? What's the big deal? It's not going to matter that much. Interesting that in Acts chapter 26, in fact, if you will, please, let's turn there to Acts chapter 26. Paul has now been converted. He's been witnessing for Jesus, and because of that, he's in prison. And he'll ultimately end up in Rome, but they arrested him in Jerusalem. They transported him to Caesarea. And there he's waiting for his trial, and he ends up in front of Felix, the Roman governor at that time. And as he's there, he begins to describe his testimony, his salvation experience. And in Acts chapter 26, verse 9, he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Where was Paul headed when he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior? He was on the road to Damascus with arrest warrants, if you will, for the Christians that he knew were there. And en route to basically arrest them and to persecute them, the Lord got a hold of his heart. And now he gives testimony to the fact that, hey, he was doing all these things. He thought he was serving God. And isn't that what Jesus said? These people are going to think they're serving God, but they're not. They don't even know, in a certain sense, who God is. Now, turning back to John chapter 16, look at verse 3. And these things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Jesus at that time is referring to the religious Jews of the day. They're going to do this, the things they do, out of ignorance, not really knowing the Father. You know, today there are practicing Jews who go to synagogue, you know, on Saturdays. They keep the kosher dietary laws. They pray. They try to make themselves look good, especially compared to other people, because they use other people as the standard. You know, they're kind, they're generous, and they're nicer than, you know, the guy down the street or whatever. But it's really interesting. It's a very much a watered-down version of Judaism. Because at least in Jesus' day, they were doing the animal sacrifices. If you ask a Jew how it is that they deal with the issue of sin, they will say, well, you know, because I'll make the point. Judaism, if you read the law, says that you're to atone for your sin through sacrifice. And it lays out the kinds of sacrifices. Well, there hasn't been a temple in over 2,000 years. There's been no place to offer a sacrifice. You're only allowed to offer that sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. So how do you deal with sin? Well, they've taken it and they've changed it now to where the day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Well, as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then I think I'll be okay. They don't know they'll be okay. They think they'll be okay. But isn't that how the world operates in general? As long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, you know, that's why it's always interesting, you know, when people get older that don't know the Lord, you find them volunteering all kinds of places, trying to all of a sudden get their good deeds that way, their bad deeds. You know, they might have been a horrible person for the first 40 or 50 or 60 years of their life, but all of a sudden they're 80 years old, and they're thinking, hey, you know what, I'm going to go volunteer at the Red Cross, you know, and I'm going to be a really good, you know, giver of this or that, very charitable. Because it's that mentality. They're thinking, well, if I can just kind of make up for the things I did before, somehow if the good will outweigh the bad. But we call that works. Okay? And no man will be saved by good works. And it's people are still doing the same thing today. And whether it's, you know, people that are caught up in Judaism or different Christian denominations. You know, it's really sad because the standard is usually the people around them as opposed to Jesus. See, when Jesus is the standard, none of us measure up. But if you find, you know, some down and out drug addict or, you know, homeless person or, you know, Mao Zedong or some really evil political leader or something like that, you can compare yourself to them and feel pretty good. And I feel pretty righteous compared to the Muslims that are killing people in the Middle East. You know, I feel pretty good compared to Idi Amin, you know, if any of you know who he is, and or Adolf Hitler, somebody more famous. But, you know, those guys aren't the standard. Jesus is the standard. And, you know, people that get into this kind of stuff, it's called religion. And it's sad because when people talk about church, sometimes they use the phrase church and religion as synonymous, when it's not. Church is the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, has a relationship with Christ. It's based on a personal relationship. But religion is something that's man-made. Religion is something that where men decide what's good enough or what's not good enough. And that's very arbitrary, that's very capricious, and actually it's very false. Because nobody can speak for God on that when God has already spoken. But so many people, you know, like this that Paul has described, he talked about them in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now let me ask you, when it says that they have a zeal, a passion for God, it seems kind of either blind or unguided, because it's not, as Paul says here, according to knowledge. Now let me ask you, where are we going to get that knowledge? Where are we going to learn what things are pleasing to God and what things are displeasing to God? What things are acceptable or not acceptable to Him? How do we determine that? I remember as a child growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, and the priest would tell me what was good enough or what was not good enough, what I had to do to please God. I learned later on that some of the things that the priest was telling me was what the church had told the priest, and that the church had determined this by committees and councils and things like that, independent of and separate from what God had said pleases Him and displeases Him. And so I'm really pleased to tell you that we can go directly to the source. We can go to the Word of God and discover for ourselves. We don't have to be told by anybody else. You know, we can be Bereans. You can listen to the Bible study. You can follow along. And you can go back and review God's Word on your own. That's why we do our Bible study with your Bible open, so that I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes or even just making an innocent mistake. I've made plenty of innocent mistakes, and I've been very grateful that different people have come to me after services and stuff, saying, you know, when you quoted this, it was actually the wrong address. Or, you know, there's no such thing as the termites in the Bible. It's the Ammonites and the Kohathites and stuff. Or, you know, different things like that. And that's cool. I mean, that's how it should be. Because I'm not the final authority. Jesus Christ is the final authority on all things. And His Word is the final authority on all things. And so we should have a zeal for God, but it should be according to knowledge. It should be based on God's Word. We need to be rooted and grounded in God's Word. Otherwise, we're being guided by our emotions or being misguided by somebody else. You know, again, Paul warned his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. He said, "Have those that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof." That's one of the things I experienced as a child. Again, growing up in a Roman Catholic church, people were pointed out to me that these are godly men, these are godly people. And when I looked at them, they had a form of godliness because they were wearing black robes, they had white collars and symbols of authority that were, you know, inherent to their office at that time. And I just trusted that, you know, they were what they said they were. Later on to find out that many of them were not what they said they were. And some of the horrible things that were done by men that dressed like that and acted like that, had an appearance like that. And so we've got to make it a point that, you know, we get to the power thereof, and that's really the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is speaking to religious Jews of His day who were much more strict about religious observance, yet He said that they didn't know the Father and they didn't know Him. This is one of those things that really blew the apostles away. Because at one point, Jesus says, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll not enter into heaven. And, you know, to the apostles, these are all guys that grew up in Judaism. They're looking at the Pharisees. They're looking at these guys that were, you know, we look at them as being so self-righteous, but really, the people that day thought, hey, these are the Elites, man. These are like the Delta Force of spirituality. And what do you mean we've got to be more spiritual than them? We've got to be more righteous than them. Who's more righteous than them? Well, even when I say those words, I'm thinking, well, who else? God. You know? But Jesus was kind of pointing out the fact, hey, they're not really as spiritual as you think they are. You know, because the men saw on the outside, but Jesus saw on the inside. And so it's that issue of understanding. And he's saying that as spiritual as they appeared to be, and as holy and righteous and self-righteous as they appeared to be, they really are not all that righteous. And it's difficult because you can't be righteous and not know Jesus. Where does our righteousness come from? Our righteousness comes from God Himself. The righteousness that we have is imputed to us. It's given to us from God. Well, if we don't know God, we will not know His righteousness. But if we know God, if we have a relationship with Him, if we've been given His righteousness, that implies, I mean, if you've got the keys to my house, if I, you know, hand you my keys and you go to my house or you drive my car and you get pulled over by somebody, like, you know, a cop, and he goes, hey, is this your car? He goes, no, but, Pastor Mike said I could drive his car. Oh, yeah? How do I know that? Well, here's all of his keys. You know, you've got my authority in a certain sense. And it's the same thing. That God is giving us His righteousness. Well, how do I know? Well, check it out, man. You can't steal that from God. It's pretty hard to get my keys, too. You know, I don't give them up that easy. But when I do, it's a voluntary thing. And that's just it. That's what we're kind of talking about here. And again, Jesus is affirming the fact that they didn't know the Father and they didn't know Him. Well, because they don't know Jesus, they're not going to know the Father. And they have not known, and sadly, they're ignorant. In fact, later on, when Jesus is actually on the cross, remember in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, what Jesus said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were ignorant. They didn't realize that they were crucifying the Messiah who they were supposedly waiting for. They didn't recognize the day of their visitation. And the interesting part is about that, when you go back to Luke chapter 2 and the whole thing leading up to, you know, Herod killing the children in Bethlehem and all that, all the clues for them were there. But where were they? They weren't locked in a safe somewhere in New York City. Okay, they weren't buried in a chest under the sea. All the clues that they needed to know who, when, where, why, and how the Messiah would come were buried in the Word of God. And not buried so deep nobody could find them. Okay. There's lots of very obvious scriptures. In fact, as I go through my Bible, and you know, the publisher of my Bible is very generous because every time we hit a messianic scripture, they put a big star next to it. And I like that because, like, you know, a guy like me, I kind of need clues like that. And because I didn't memorize the Word of God, but back then those guys memorized the Word of God. They had old books and chapters memorized at one time. How could they miss this? The only way they could miss it is because they weren't looking for it. Because they had their own thing going on. It's called religion. Okay, they'd gotten away from a personal relationship with the true and the living God, and they got down to just religious stuff. The outward trappings, all things that they were doing. But in verse 4, it says, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I had told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now, what Jesus is kind of talking about here, and I have to read it a couple times to kind of figure this out, but he's talking about progressive revelation. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I first accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I had a basic understanding of the gospel, but not a real super good understanding of the gospel, but I had a basic understanding of the gospel. And then after I had been to church a few times and kind of listened to the teacher and different things, I had a better understanding. But it wasn't until I began to read God's Word that I really began to understand what I did. And what I've discovered, and what I've discovered in most Christians' lives, is that God's revelation of Himself is progressive in nature. In other words, you know a little bit up front. Then you take that step of faith and you step over that line, whatever that invisible line is, and we say, Lord, I believe, I trust You. Then God begins to reveal Himself more and more to us. And as we get into His Word, His revelation of Himself increases almost exponentially. And as I began to try to walk with Him and try to be obedient to Him, and I began to understand what the ministry of the Holy Spirit was, and trying to be yielded to the Holy Spirit and let Him guide me and direct me through life, then it increased even more. And not that I'm such an expert, I'm certainly not a theologian, but I can tell you that I know more about God today than I did 27 years ago when I accepted Him. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad that those 27 years haven't gone by and I'm still kind of a baby Christian, if you will, or, you know, an infant in Christianity. I can't claim to be anything bigger than the lowest thing, but it's a progressive thing, and the disciples are going through the same process. The disciples are going through a progressive revelation of who Jesus is. And it's okay because, you know, they may not understand what He's talking about right then and there, but later, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they will. And as you read through portions of your Bible, as you are diligent even to study, to read, and to expose yourself, to immerse yourself in God's Word, you're not going to understand everything you read. That's okay. Because you can pray and you can ask the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And again, as Jesus said in John 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you" what? "All things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've told you." And so the Holy Spirit will guide us, and He will teach us. I love the fact that Jesus says, you know, "I'd like to be here to walk around with you forever, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide you." It's kind of like tag team wrestling, you know. And the Lord hands it off, if you will, to the Holy Spirit, but He's still in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for each of us. While Jesus was with His disciples, He defended them from the religious people. Different times, they would come, "Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Why do you do this? Why do you do that?" And you know, Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're having this awesome time, but down in the valley, they're picking on the disciples. He gets back and He begins to set things straight. Jesus was a great shepherd. Jesus is the ultimate good shepherd. He always took care of the sheep. He takes care of the sheep. And He's saying, you know what, I'm gonna pass this off to the Holy Spirit. He's gonna take care of basically everybody at one time. He's preparing them for when He won't be there personally, but that we can rely upon the Holy Spirit. As we pray to Jesus, as we pray to the Father, the Holy Spirit will minister. In fact, later on in this chapter, in verse 13, Jesus says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you in all truth." I like that. Now, how is He going to guide us in all truth? He's going to do it from the Word of God. Okay? People sometimes get off on different things, that God will speak in some other way apart. Now, God can speak to us through a vision or a dream. Okay, there might be a word of prophecy. Okay? But all these things are always going to be consistent with His Word. If somebody comes to you and they give you a prophecy or they give you something like that, the first thing you want to do is sit back for a minute, think about what they said, and is it consistent with the Word of God? If it's not consistent with the Word of God, you know, God doesn't stutter. God doesn't, you know, speak contrary to Him. He doesn't contradict Himself. And so we can always compare those things to the Word of God itself. But to do that, we've got to be familiar with the Word of God, don't we? To do that, we have to understand where things are and be willing to dig a little bit. And, you know, you don't have to be so... And wouldn't it be neat if we all just knew the Word of God, like we memorized it from Genesis to Revelation, could quote it and stuff? I've dreamt that many times. I wish I could. But I can't. So I bought a concordance. And a concordance will help you find all the things you can't find. And if any of you need help learning how to use a concordance, let me know and we'll square you away. But it's really cool. It's a great search tool because sometimes people will say things and they kind of go, that doesn't jive or that doesn't sound right. And I'll find it in the Word of God. But you know, sometimes I'll just put it back on them. Can you show me that from the Word of God? You know, the guy that knocks on your door from the Jehovah's Witnesses, the guy that knocks on your door from the Mormons or whoever, and they start saying stuff. Just ask him, can you show me where it says that in Scripture? You know, don't feel like you've got to always prove every point. I mean, it'd be good if we could, but I put it back on them. Can you show me where it says that in Scripture? And sometimes, okay, and they'll quote a Scripture. Make sure that when they quote a Scripture, if you talk to them, you turn to that Scripture in your Bible. Okay? Because they can tell you, you know, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, blah, 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 and they can say, you know, all you got to do is climb the ladder, you get to the moon. You open it up, go, nah, it doesn't say you're supposed to go to church. I've had the Church of Christ do that to me. They're quoting all kinds of Scriptures, and it's like, my daughter's right behind me, my teenage daughter. She's flipping every single one and they're saying, hey, it doesn't say that. Like, So make it a point that you validate it with the Word of God, and that's what the Holy Spirit will do. In verse 5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asks me, whither goest thou?" You know, basically, Jesus is telling them, I'm on my way to the Father, but no one's asking, where am I going? Now, he spent a lot of time defending himself to the Pharisees because he referred to himself as what? The Son of God. And that they were prepared to stone him a couple different times because he made himself equal with God. Or they Jesus claimed that he was that God was his Father. The disciples understood that he was the Son of God, that he had come from God. Now he's saying, I'm going back to the one who sent me. Well, who sent him? God the Father sent him. And so it shouldn't have been that hard for them to figure out. He's going back to God the Father. But you ever tell somebody something? You know, you talk to them very plainly. This is what, you know, the plan is. But they're nodding and they're hearing what they want to hear, not necessarily what you're saying. And that's where the apostles were. Jesus is saying, I'm going back to God the Father. And they're hearing, oh, cool, we're going to go set up the fort? You know, we're going to collect all the guns and knives and spears and we're going to go to war against the Romans? Awesome! And that's kind of what they're hearing, but that's not exactly what Jesus is saying. And that's what kind of sets them up to a certain point. He knows they're going to be disappointed. He knows that, you know, they're going to be the most surprised guys in the world when the Romans come and arrest him and take him, you know, to Annas' house, then Caiaphas' house, then Pontius Pilate finally. And when he's being scourged, they're just kind of waiting like, man, they're going to break through the minute and, you know, light's going to bust out and they're all going to drop over dead or, you know. They've got these expectations. And then when it finally gets down to the point where Jesus is actually dying on the cross, they're like, but, like the two guys on the way to Emmaus. These two guys that were disciples of Jesus, and they're leaving Jerusalem. They're on the way to Emmaus when Jesus kind of slides up next to them. You go, hey, man, why are you guys so forlorn and, you know, sad and stuff? Well, haven't you been around, dude? Didn't you hear? They crucified Jesus, and today's the third day. I mean, yeah, I can't believe they crucified him, but when we figured that out, today's the third day, and, you know, what's up? And that's when Jesus sat down with them. What did he do? He didn't go, well, from miracle to miracle to miracle. He sat down, and it says there, he began to explain the scriptures to them from Moses to the present time on all the things that the Messiah would do and feel and experience and all that stuff. And it says when he was speaking the word of God, then what happened? Their hearts were burning. And then all of a sudden he goes, hey, let's break some bread. Oop, lights went on, he was gone. But in the breaking of the bread, in that communion, all of a sudden their lights came on. And they went back and they could hardly wait to tell the other disciples and apostles and stuff. But the point is that nobody really expected Jesus to die on a cross. I think Mary that anointed him with oil, Mary, Martha and Lazarus' sister, was the only one that really had a clue what was going on, and she apparently wasn't there to clue him in. But a lot of people were very disappointed in the fact that Jesus actually died on the cross. And these guys assume that they know where Jesus is going, what he's going to do, but Jesus is actually going to the Father. And Jesus' destination has been a hot topic up to this point, and they're repeatedly missing it. In John chapter 13, verses 36 and 37, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Now, Peter's real question in all this is really about himself. Think about this. When Jesus says, I'm going, and where I go, you can't follow me. Peter says, well, Lord, why can't I follow you? I want to go with you. Because he doesn't realize that Jesus is going to the cross. He thinks Jesus is going to the Antonia Fortress. He thinks that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom now. I don't want to miss out. Don't leave me behind, is what he's saying. He doesn't quite get where Jesus is going. That it's going to lead to the cross and from there to the Father. And it seems that his real question is, why can't I go with you? And the next chapter in John chapter 14, verse 15, wrong reference, it's John 14, 5. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way? Thomas picks up on this and goes, well, Lord, we don't even know where you're going, so how do we know the way to get there? That's when Jesus replied in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's gone from where are you going to how are we going to get there? And Jesus is the way that they're going to get there. Now, in verse 6, he says, but because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. That's a hard place to be. And, sorrow in and of itself, when you think about this, and it's kind of an upfront kind of a thing, but sorrow is actually very self-centered. When we sorrow, we are feeling sorry for ourselves. And not that, we do at times. That's just how it is. But sorrow is self-centered as opposed to Jesus-centered. When we're really, truly focused on Jesus, we should be filled with joy. We should be filled with gladness. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. In His presence, there is fullness of joy. Now, the hard part is that when we have occasions where we could legitimately, quote-unquote, sorrow or mourn or grieve, the hardest thing to do sometimes is to keep your eyes on Jesus because you feel so heavy. You just want to look down. You want to just crawl in a hole or whatever. But this is just the opposite of what Jesus sought to accomplish. Remember in John chapter 14 when He said, I go to prepare a place for you? He wasn't saying, he was preparing them to not sorrow. He was saying, I say these things, John 15, 11, these things I have spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. He's not trying to make them sorry. He's not trying to make them sad. He's trying to encourage them. And yet what's happening? They're all down in the dumps because Jesus is going somewhere and they can't go with Him. And they don't even realize that He's actually going to the Father. And Jesus says, if you really had a grasp of where I was going, what I was doing, you should be filled with joy. You should rejoice because I'm going to be with the Father. And isn't that what we look forward to? I mean, I would be more than willing to live out whatever life God gives me and to do whatever He calls me to do in that in-between time. But my goal, my desire, is to be with Jesus where He is in the presence of the Father. And that's what we should all, death, if you will, heaven, is not the booby prize. It's not like, well, God didn't cure him of his cancer, so he went to heaven. Nobody in heaven right now is complaining. And, sometimes we're in many ways designed, it's intrinsic in us to fight and to work and to do those things. And sometimes we do the same thing when it comes to life and death things like with health issues. I mean, I think there's a point. I don't think if you get a cold, you should just roll over your bed. Okay, I'm going to die now. But I don't think that if we get a diagnosis of cancer that you've got 2 weeks to live, that you should cry for 2 weeks. I think we should just like, okay, Lord, I'm ready. Let's go. Is there anything you want? I got 2 weeks, Lord. Anything you want me to do? I don't think it should be a grieving process for the year or the 2 years or whatever we've got left. It should be there's an expectation, and we should seek to finish strong, okay, and to finish well, whatever time we've got left. Now, every one of us in this room, we don't know how much time we've got left. We could have 50 years, 20 years, 10 years, whatever it would be, okay. I mean, we could set the world record, the Guinness Book of World Record for the oldest person next to, we lived 970 years. We'd be, Adam by a year, whatever. And it's like, I don't think that's going to happen. But at the same time, we should just like, I want to finish well. I want to do what God has called me to do. Jesus told His disciples in John 14, He said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard how I said unto you, I go away and I come again to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said unto you, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. After Jesus' teaching, he had an expectation that his disciples would have a different view of death because of what he said. And I guess we have to kind of ask ourselves, do we have a different view of death? I mean, not that we want to rush it. You know, not that we want to, you know, do something unnatural or outside of God's will. But at the same time, what's the big deal? I mean, the Apostle Paul said, hey, it's way better for you than for me that I hang around. You know, because I'm ready to go. He wasn't concerned about his day of departure. And, you know, I've been praying a lot. I find myself praying more and more for the persecuted church in the Middle East. Watching ISIS and what the Muslims are doing to Christians in different parts of the world is grievous to me. And one of the things we learned at camp, some of the students came away with, is, Lord, don't give me a lighter load. Lord, give me a stronger back. And my prayer for those that are being persecuted and hunted and horribly treated hasn't been so much for deliverance. And I do pray that they would be delivered. I pray that they'd be rescued in some way. But the majority of my prayers are wrapped up in, Lord, give them the grace. Give them the strength. Lord, give them that testimony. Lord, may they be like the martyrs of old, that their executioners came to know you, Lord, because of their witness and their testimony. Give them the ability, Lord, to be a good witness for you to the end. I pray that for us as well. Sometimes I think it's the fear of death or the imminent aspect of death that helps people to stand up a little taller, to be a little stronger, and to walk with the Lord a little better than having it too easy like we've got it here. You know, we don't face death. Our faith doesn't really cost us seemingly that much here. And I hope it doesn't weaken our faith to say that. But there may be a day when we are challenged in the ways that they are. And are we prepared? Are we strong enough? How did Jesus prepare his disciples for that eventuality? Through the Word of God. How will we be prepared for that eventuality? Same way. Through the Word of God. That's why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is thy victory? They're the disciples, that the apostles are taking really the dark side of things instead of the bright, optimistic side. They really don't get it yet. They can't accept, in a certain sense, what's happening. They can't or haven't accepted the reality of the cross. And that's something that I think we as Christians need to kind of come to grips with. The reality of the cross. What did Jesus really do when he died on the cross? I mean, was he paying for his sin? Was he such a bad guy? No. The cross was, he was paying the price for our sin. He was suffering and dying on our behalf and taking our place, taking our sin upon himself, so that his righteousness would be imputed to us. Now, in verse 7, it says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. That almost makes it sound, in a certain sense, like there's not room enough for both of them at one time. Like it's almost like, well, Jesus can be here, or the Holy Spirit can be here, but it's almost like God's too big, too much, too powerful for both of them to be in the same place at the same time. Which, you know, doesn't stand very long when you think about the Trinity and all that kind of stuff. But he's saying, unless I depart, the Holy Spirit will not come. And so his departure is planned because he intends to send us, to send them, the Holy Spirit. And it is to our advantage that Jesus goes to heaven. Because that way he could leave behind the limitations that he accepted upon himself. See, when Jesus was born as a child and grew up to be a man, you hear all the time that he was fully God, yet at the same time fully man. How is that possible? I don't know. But one of the things that we understand from that is that, well, Jesus was and is fully God all the time, somehow there's that miracle that he could set aside his glory. Set aside that aspect, if you will, of his deity and take on the form of a man. And he accepted, seemingly, certain limitations in that. But as Jesus ascends to heaven, back into the presence of his Father, and reassumes every aspect of his deity, including his glory, in that exalted and elevated place, where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for each of us personally, which is pretty cool. That, I would say, is an advantage. Okay? And he now has, in a sense, none of the limitations that seemingly he did have for a season. And because of that, the Holy Spirit then comes and ministers to us. And you know, Jesus himself said in Matthew 28:18, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now Jesus is exercising all that power, in a certain sense, on our behalf. And even still, as we read in Matthew 18:20, when two or three are gathered in his name, he's right there in the midst of us. And so he's gone back to heaven, but he's still here. He's present with us now. And that's a really cool thing. So we have that fellowship with him. Verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I like this, that when he has come, the he there, that personal pronoun, is referring to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Some denominations will overemphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And others seemingly go just as far in the opposite direction to minimalize or marginalize the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think that both of these extremes are wrong. I think that there is a balance that is to be achieved as we read through the Bible on what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. And I like the fact that it says here, when he has come, or he will, you know, the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Okay? The Holy Spirit is a person, a part of the Trinity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It says that when he comes, he will reprove or he will convict. And the Holy Spirit, part of his ministry, is to make sinners aware of their sin. And I'm glad for that, because it gives us an opportunity to repent of that. But the word there in King James is reprove. I think in New King James and NASB, it's convict. And it means to create an inner awareness of sin in a person's life. The word there, I can't know if I can pronounce it, it's elegeko. And it means to show to be wrong or to convince of error. And this is actually one of the three ministries or dispensations of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. This is, and it's described with the Greek prefix para, P-A-R-A. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes alongside a non-believer, okay, and convinces them or convicts them, reproves them, exposes, making us aware of our sin. And that's the first step in entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that we become aware of our sin. We might live our life in ignorance. We might live our life just doing what we do, not thinking a thing about it. And then one day, for whatever reason, and it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, comes alongside, and all of a sudden we realize that's wrong. I shouldn't be doing that. That is sin. And that leads to the next thing. That at some point when we realize that we're sinners and we repent of that sin, we confess our sin, and we ask Jesus Christ to come into our lives, to be our Lord and to be our Savior, then the Holy Spirit moves into us. And that's noted by the Greek prefix en, E-N. And that's when the Holy Spirit is living in a believer, indwelling the believer, living within, marking us, sealing us. And as Ephesians tells us, the earnest or the down payment of what's to come. I like this, that God has not only sealed us, marked us, and indwelling us, but he's saying this is just a down payment of the things that are to come. That there's a lot more of this to be had. And that one day we'll be in his presence and we'll have the fullness of all that. But the other dispensation is epi. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person in such a way or overflows them, or sometimes referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit flows from the life of a believer, empowering that person to do the things, supernatural, miraculous things, that only God could do, so that God would get the glory, I might add. And so, Jesus speaks of this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he tells the disciples, you know, hey, wait in Jerusalem to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to be a witness of me in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, throughout the whole world. And they do. They go out through the whole world. But isn't it interesting that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to reprove, to convict, to empower, but no mention of condemnation? The Holy Spirit does not condemn. Jesus didn't condemn. The only one who condemns us is the enemy, is Satan. Condemnation comes from the enemy. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You see, conviction, when it's the Holy Spirit, and he's convicting us of sin, he's revealing that sin to us, he's saying, you know what, you love Jesus, you're walking with Jesus, I'm living in you, and you've got this unsettled feeling because you're engaged in an activity that you shouldn't be doing. That's conviction. That's the Holy Spirit raising the red flag, kind of like the buzzer, the fire alarm going off in your heart, and it's saying, you got to stop. And he might be bringing scriptures to mind, or he'll send another Christian, hey, what are you doing? All kinds of ways. But the point behind that, the intent behind that, is to draw us closer to God. Conviction points us to the cross. Condemnation points us away from the cross. Condemnation is like a condemned prisoner. When a prisoner is condemned, what's that phrase mean? It means they're going to die. Okay? They've got a death sentence. The Holy Spirit didn't come to give us a death sentence. The Holy Spirit living in us. Jesus Christ came to give us life, and that more abundantly. And so conviction drives us to the cross. Condemnation drives us away from the cross. The Holy Spirit leads us to the cross. The enemy tries to drag us away from the cross. Interesting that it's always in perspective or in light of the cross. The ultimate symbol, not just of death, but really the symbol of God's love and his commitment to each of us. That his Son would go to the cross and willingly lay down his life for each of us. What an awesome God he is. We're going to stop here tonight, but the next verse, in verse 8 he says, "And when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." And then next week we'll pick it up at verse 9, where he begins to explain each of those aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you've not left us comfortless, not left us as orphans, abandoned, but that, Lord, you take us by the hand and you lead us and you guide us and you draw us to yourself. Father, that's our will. That's our desire, that we could be closer to you. So help us, Lord, to know how to do that. Help us, Lord, to please you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.